is an amazing God. He has a plan, and He's executing on that plan. And He gives us these days that are holy, that are sanctified, that are consecrated, set apart to help us to understand that plan. And this day is an amazing day. It's a day of miracles. It's a day where God takes us from bondage to freedom, as He did with spiritual or physical Israel. He took them from Egypt and He delivered them. And He does the same with us. And when we respond to the call, when we repent, when we're baptized and we go into that watery grave, when we come out of that grave and we submit and bow our heads and have hands laid upon our head, He removes the death penalty from us, removing us from the bondage of that death penalty that we deserve. And we come under the authority of Jesus Christ at that point. And we're under a new authority. We have new leadership in our lives, as Israel did when they came out of Egypt. Unless we let the old man back in. Today, the title of today's message is The Old Man. Point one. Today is about deliverance from bondage. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. And we read this story. And we'll sort of skim through it here. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So today is the day traditionally where Israel walked out of Egypt and got to the point where they could go no further on their own. They got to the point where they were at the edge of that sea, and they could not go into the sea beyond it without the miracle of God's deliverance when He parted those waters and they walked through on dry land. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So they, as they left Egypt, they came under the authority of Jesus Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies became scattered in the wilderness. Because these things were for our examples, because of their mindset, that they began to look backwards, and they began to think about what they had left behind. And you can imagine how God, as Mr. Knutson read, that He's felt all the things that we've felt. And do you think that when they looked back, maybe He felt like this? They're looking backwards, and maybe it's like they're turning their back on Him and on His leadership. And we can do the same thing if we're not aware and if we're not careful. We read in Acts 7 about Stephen, his address right before he was stoned, and he went through this whole story. It says in Acts 7:36, and He, God, brought them out after He had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So Israel didn't have any excuse. They had seen the miracle of the deliverance in their lives. And we've been spending time together, the night to be remembered. We've been telling the stories about our lives and how God has been there for us. And that's why we recall these things. That's why we're told to observe that night to be remembered, so that we never forget what God has done for us. It's not surprising, and I was really happy to see that Mr. Stephen Tuck led the song Moses' Song. Exodus 15 is where that song is recorded, where after that deliverance, Moses wrote this song, and we sang it in the opening set today, the glory of the deliverance. So we can be thankful for the deliverance that God gives us, the release from bondage that He gives us. Point number two. We can put ourselves back into bondage. Only we can do that. God releases us, but we put ourselves back. In verse 6, the old Israel came back. Maybe this applies. You can take Israel out of Egypt, yet... Acts 7:39. Our fathers... This is Stephen again, continuing there in Acts 7. Our fathers would not obey, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, as we just demonstrated. They turned their back on God, and they looked back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods before us, to go before us. Because they needed something physical to see and to touch, and that's what they started thinking about again, because Moses was up on the mountain, and they wondered, where has he gone? For this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so they made a calf, something physical, and they offered sacrifices to this thing that they had just made. They started to worry about bread and meat, as we read in Exodus 16 already. They feared lack of water. All these very physical things they worried about. They lusted after these things. God did His part, but they brought their minds with them as they left Egypt. And we do the same when we go through those waters of baptism. We're not given a totally different mindset. We still are who we are. We're just given the help of God's Holy Spirit. We're given a release from bondage. We're given freedom from the death penalty that we are under if we don't do that. Make no mistake. We're under the death penalty until we're freed from that. And yet we still bring our minds with us. And we know that it didn't take Satan long to go to work. In Genesis 3, he's already after it with the very first humans on earth. He's good at what he does. And his playbook hasn't changed. Verse 11. All these things happened to us. Well, actually, we'll continue to skim. Do not become idolaters, as were some of those. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. While Moses was on the mountain, they forgot all about him and just started doing what they did. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as they complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. So these stories are for us to tell and to rehearse and to think about the fact that we can fall prey to those same mindsets. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. A very dangerous mindset. Where we think we have it covered. We think we have it figured out. We think we're on solid ground. That's indicating here that that's a very dangerous mindset. And then we get to the part, no temptation has overcome you or overtaken you except as is common to man. So Satan uses the same playbook. We can study his playbook. It's the same tricks he's always used. We can read the temptation. We can read 1 John 2:15 and get a little insight into his playbook. A great scripture to memorize, a great filter to use. Use this filter. We've examined ingredients this last week. Continue to do that in your lives. Continue to do it with these truths that we have opportunity to learn and these mindsets that we have opportunity to think about. 1 John 2:15 tells us some ingredients to be very careful. It tells us about Satan's playbook. Do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world or the mindset that is apart from God, That's what's being described here as the world, the value system that's apart from God. Because then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and these are the three things that we need to be so careful of, and that represent, that bread represents, the puffiness. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If we use those filters, if we're so careful to evaluate and assess our own attitudes and our own mindsets and our own desires, if we use those filters, then we'll do well to identify the wiles of the devil. It's these things that we battle in our own personal ways. Each of us personally has our own battles and our own ways that we fight those things. These items are personal to us and they define our old man. Yogi Berra is attributed with saying, 90% of the battle is half mental. Half of it's 90% mental. Either way, you get there. Sin starts in the mind, James 1:14. I think we get the point, right? Is that the battle that we fight is spiritual. The battle that we fight, the reason that we put on the armor of God is because we fight against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age. It is a spiritual battle. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. It's James 1:13. James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death, the penalty for sin. And all have sinned. All of us have sinned. So it brings forth death. So these desires are personal. They're like us when we start to be tempted by those lusts of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We're opening that little door and we're leaving it open for the old man to come back in. They complained. They looked back. They wished they had what they had before. Is that possible for us too? Oh, if I could only have this one thing that I gave up when I was baptized, when I repented of that. Maybe we do that. Are his directions regarding how to use what he has given us enough for us? Can we submit ourselves to his authority with what he gives us? And what does he give us? He gives us so many things. He gives us time. Does he ask for sacrifices of our time? Yes. We're here giving sacrifices of our time today. Not doing what we would otherwise be doing on this Friday. Giving up our time because he has set this time apart. It's a holy day. It's set apart. It's sanctified for a purpose, a very specific purpose. God's purpose, not our purpose. And you have made the sacrifice by being here. Thank you. Thank you for doing so. God is pleased with that sacrifice. Talents. We're going through time, talents, and treasure here. We sacrifice of our time. It's possible. If we consider one day a week, it's 14% of the week. When you consider other holy days and the fact that we also pray and give time during the week, it seems like it may get to pretty close to 20%. When you consider the Feast of Tabernacles and that. So we give almost 20% of our time. We give our talents. Blessed is he who is the greatest servant. So we give what God has, or we use what God has given us in the form of talents and abilities and aptitudes and interests. To look out not only for our own concerns, but also the concerns of others. It's what we're encouraged to do. We give our treasure as well. We give our tithes, and we just gave an offering, and we do that with the heart that God has given us. We avoid idolatrous behaviors. The creature rather than the creator, looking to the creature rather than the creator, as they did with the golden calf, and sexual practices. Sin is, in essence, idolatry. We may think that we're good on the number two commandment. Oh, well, of all, I don't have any gods. Nothing carved of wood, nothing sitting on my shelf, no golden calves, nothing that I pray to. You're wrong. We all do. Sin is idolatry. It's what we look to. It's the physical thing that we do that we put ahead of God. The first commandment we break by putting anything ahead of God, anything that's more important, anything that we consider more important than God. And there are many biblical correlations to sin and idolatry. I have a whole list. If you care, I'll share them with you. It's the worship of the creator rather creature rather than the creator. It's the desire for something temporal rather than obedience to God. He gives us certain things that are wonderful, but outside of the certain context, they're sin. Barrow's pizza is not a sin. Most of the time. For lunch today, it is. Sex is not a sin. It's awesome. Let's be honest. It's awesome. Fixes a lot of problems. Makes life really good. But it is a sin if it's not within the context of marriage. That's what God says. He's our creator. He makes the rules. It is what it is. Barrow's pizza. Not a sin unless it's not in the right context. Your desire is personal. What is it that is your God? What is it that is idolatry for you? For me, we have to identify our old man. Know what he looks like and know when he's showing up. Some have been around long enough to remember that song about the devil wearing has blue eyes and blue jeans. Remember that? Played it this morning. I won't sing it because you'd hate that, and two, we'd violate copyright laws and violate all sorts of laws. But there's, if you remember that song, you can look it up. So it's this personal temptation that's going on there. Tim Keller writes in the book Counterfeit Gods, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. So that's personal. We all have our own personal things. Maybe it's a desire to be right all the time. And that causes friction and conflict in our relationships. And so that there's the pride of life coming in. These are dangerous sins as it puts us in place of God. When we start to judge and determine for ourselves what's right and wrong, we're putting ourselves in place of God. We're saying, no, God, I don't really trust what you're telling me. I'll decide for myself what's right and wrong. And God says that's the most insidious sin of all. So that's part of the old man we really want to pay attention to and be very careful of. Romans 1 and 2 gives us a lot of insight into this and is worth reading. We won't read it all. It'd be great homework to think about what we're putting ourselves under the authority of here and how it angers God. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who have the potential of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, because God has shown us his truths. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, Even his authority, the fact that he created all things, gives him the authority to tell us the truth and what's right and wrong, and he does so in his word. But we have to trust it, and we have to believe it. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Where again it says, these things were written for our examples. As we think about where we are in the days of unleavened bread and the fact that on this last day Israel's coming through the Red Sea, we read these things and they're particularly meaningful. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to men. But God will always provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We can always bow our heads and bend our knees and ask God for help. He will help us fight the spiritual battles. Back to Ephesians 6, which the young people all know well. They've studied it in the Deuteronomy 6 lessons. They put on the armor of God, and you're praying always. Praying always. When we recognize that the old man is knocking, should we let him in? We recognize that he's knocking and we pray for help to keep that door barred and that door shut, and we don't let that old man back in. And God will help us. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, my beloved, he's saying, those whom I love, those whom God loves, you that are here on this day, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Paul is sharing with them. He respects their intellect. He's saying, think about this. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? What does the blood represent? Death. Blood is death. Our life is in our blood. When that blood is spilled, when we drink of that blood, we're drinking of the death of what? Well, Jesus Christ for our sins. And of our old man. That guy dies. And then we partake of the bread. What's the bread? What does the bread represent? Life. New life. And here it's saying, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, and we all partake of that bread. Isn't it okay if we sin? Though, while we partake of these symbols, can't we sin and just be forgiven? Let's turn over to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The question is asked openly right here. Should we continue in sin so that God's grace can cover the sins? Certainly not. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? We have to put it out. We have to put it out just like we put out the bread this week. Get rid of it. As you threw away stuff, surely you didn't eat it all. At some point, you just have to say goodbye. You throw it away. We had a ridiculously sized bag of baking soda. This thing was like 10 pounds. At least 10 pounds. Move it all around all year. Finally, chunk. It was nice. It packed everything else down. We could throw more stuff in there. It's huge. And there's a lesson associated with that. Throwing it away. Just get rid of it. Eventually you have to get rid of that sin and get it out of your life. No, it's not okay to continue in sin so that grace may abound. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We're under a new authority when we come out. We go into that grave. And as we baptize someone, we put them under the water. All the way under the water. And usually somebody's watching, right, to make sure that knee doesn't pop back up. Luke had stuff going on. He's got elbows and knees and things, and we're trying to get it all in there before he stops breathing. Which we did, although we did have a lifeguard on duty, should it happen. And he's all the way under that grave, a place he could not continue to stay. That's why it all has to be under. You're in the waters. You cannot live there. Egypt could not live there. They died. So all the way under and then coming out. And the old man is dead. That's gone. It's behind. Luke and all of those who have been baptized or will be baptized come out of those waters. A new man. New life. Dead to sin. Dead to that which held them captive before and under new authority. We are slaves of sin when we put ourselves under that authority. That's what it says here in Romans 6. If you continue here, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under that law anymore, but under grace. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? And that in answer to the question that was asked again, should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? The latter part of 15, it says, certainly not. No. You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Point three. When we eat the bread of life, we become a new creation. When we eat the bread of life, we become a new creation. Back to 1 Corinthians 10. We read this, that this bread creates something new in us. When we eat of the bread, God, the Creator, God and His Son, the members of the Godhead now, are creators by nature. And they create something new in us. They give us, in the ceremony where we're asking for God's Holy Spirit, when hands are laid and you submit your head for those hands to be laid upon you, and a request is made for that Holy Spirit, now that seed combines with your spirit of man that a new creation can be born. Galatians 2:20. Let's turn over to Galatians 2:20. We're going to read of another word that we don't use very often, and yet it's a powerful word. When we pick it up in verse 18, it says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, if I let the old man back in, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I died. That the sin that's in that baptismal pool or tank or whatever body of water is gone. And you become a new life. In verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's not a word we use very often. It's a brutal death, shameful death. And in this case, it was undeserved, except that we do deserve it. So when we partake of that death, when we drink of that cup, the blood that represents death, it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. So now a new life is in us. Our old person has died. We read not long ago about King George. And he said, Albert is no more. Bertie, as he went by and was known, this is King Elizabeth's father, died the day he became king. And King George was born, and he had a new life of service. I think it exemplifies in many ways the fact that we will be given a new name someday. A whole new name. And now we're crucified in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's what we just remembered in Passover, is that sacrifice. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4. So we're crucified and there's this new life in us. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Those are all unleavened attributes. Let's turn over to verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles or world walks, in the futility of their mind. Let's read some of these things. Futility of their mind, understanding darkness, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance and lack of knowledge that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart, being past feeling, have given themselves to lewdness, to work with all uncleanness, with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt. That old man according to the deceitful lusts. And we read about what those are in 1 John 2:15. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. This is the key. That we're not only getting rid of leavening and not eating bread, because we did that for a week. How'd you guys do? Who messed up? Just kidding. It doesn't matter. You know what really matters? Is if you ate unleavened bread every day. That's what really matters. We all know about this, right? How do you get the air out of this? Is this yours, Monty? You said you had something going on. I trust you. How do you get the air out of here? You fill it up with water. We know that, right? But how do you create a new man? It's essential that as you get rid of the old, you get rid of that leavening. We threw that away. Now we have to eat that unleavened stuff every day. That you have to replace it. Because if you don't do that, what happens? That old man will come back. This is the key. So every year, we read, maybe we read the scriptures again, maybe it's something we've read before, maybe it's something we just read again, and you find something new. Another little nugget, a new level of understanding. Luke 11:25. This year meant something different, perhaps thinking about this message. Luke 11:24 actually says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man... So these are Christ's words, and he's talking about putting out unclean spirits, which we know that we battle. We know that we battle fear, anxiety, doubt, our own spiritual battles, our own desires, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust of the pride of life, whatever it is for you. Your old man is your old man. And it's personal to you. And so we battle those things. It says when those things go out, it goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. In this case, the spirit goes back. I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes back into in this case, we're talking about the mind, the virtual rooms of the mind. When he comes back, he finds it swept and put in order. Oh, it's all cleaned up. There's room in here again. I'll just go right back in there. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than themselves, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So if you leave it empty, if you're not filling it up with the good works, with what the fruits of the Spirit, with the things that God says to be replacing the old man with, what's the old man going to do? He's going to feel pretty comfortable coming back into that house. Powerful lesson there. Let's turn over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, we'll pick it up in verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. If, and it says here, and therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. These are adjectives and actions and thoughts of the old man. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the anger, the wrath, the judgment of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But we've died to those things. But now you yourself are to put off all of these. And it continues with other descriptors of an old man. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then it says it gets rid of all these differentiations. Jews and Greeks and circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all and in all. And then it keeps going and it tells us now what we replace those things with. Verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, the chosen, those who respond to the call, those who give their time, talent, and treasure, those who submit to the authority and are baptized and die to sin, the elect of God, holy and beloved, set apart and special to God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness or teachability. Be teachable. Long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, this is powerful. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. When we think about what others are doing to us, they drive us crazy. Or they make us angry, or they whatever it is. Think about what Christ has forgiven of us. And it puts that all in perspective, and that's what Paul's saying here. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So, we're eating of this unleavened bread. And then it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This unleavened bread represents the bread of life. What does the Feast of Unleavened Bread mean for Christians? Is an article by Mr. Vincent Koyak. And I'll quote from that article. The truly great story about the days of unleavened bread is the story of the resurrected Christ living His life in those of us who have truly repented of living in sin and have received the Holy Spirit. This empowers us to overcome sins in a way that was previously simply not possible. Yes, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a festival that helps us to focus on replacing sin with righteousness. But the only real way to put sin out of our lives is to put Jesus Christ into our lives. We are promised that we can truly put sin out of our lives because Jesus Christ lives within us. He's the Creator. He's creating something new in us, something that He can use. This is central to our understanding of the lessons of Days of Unleavened Bread and today. We go forward all year now with this knowledge, inspired, with our batteries recharged. Romans 13, 12 through 14. We'll conclude here. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us Walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in any of those old things, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. The old man does not want to die. He must be replaced, or he'll come back to his old home. He'll keep climbing in. You remember the Flintstones? They would throw the dog out the dinosaur, Dino. They'd throw him out the front door and he'd jump back in the window. Right? He must be replaced, or he's going to come right back in. We have to shut those windows, shut those doors. This day represents the miracle, that which we could not do on our own, of the old man dying in the grave of baptism. Let's move forward as the elect of God, partaking of the bread of life, and be a new creation.